following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible, please, to Colossians chapter 1 as we start our study through the book of Colossians. And I've given it the title, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's all about Jesus, because that's what this entire letter is all about. You could certainly say that's what the whole book is about, what the whole book of the Bible is about, all 66 books. It was always leading to Jesus, and it's all about him because he's the only Savior. Amen? It's the only hope that there is. But Jesus, 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 it's all about Jesus. And we're going to start this morning in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1. So if you would stand up with me one last time, I'll read those first 8 verses to you and move through this. And it says this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. He tells us who's writing and who's with him, probably helping him as a secretary to write out this letter. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. And as always, he tells you who he's writing to. And then he says, let's read this together. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, his typical greeting. And we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this rescue letter to a church that was facing danger, was in a difficult place to be serving you and preaching the gospel. And Father, we're living in that same kind of a place these days, where the gospel has become to so many people an abhorred, a terrible thing for some reason, Lord. And may again, Lord, may you again just launch a revival, Father, that will just swarm so many people into the kingdom of God. We want to be a part of it, Lord. Pour out your Spirit upon us even today as we study your word in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Go ahead. Please have a seat. How many of you love your Bible? You love your Bible? I wonder how you read your Bible. How many of you would say that maybe it was when you first became a Christian and somebody gave you one of these big Bibles with how many pages are in this one? With 1,500 pages or so in here? And you were, it's almost a little daunting. Think, I've got to learn this whole book. I did good with Dick, Jane, and Sally. You know, and I was okay with the Cat in the Hat, but this is big. How many of you read almost like this for a while? Okay, Lord, just show me where to start. And you closed your eyes and put your finger down. You know what you would have done if you did that? You would have put your finger down on a page where there was something worth reading. And there was something worth knowing. And something true about God. And something true about you on that page. But if that's all you did, that's okay to begin with. But there's probably a better way, or maybe even a better way than just, if the only Bible you get throughout the week is the little verse card we give you when you come in, and that's all you get through the week, that's better than nothing. But I want to say to you, there's more. There's a better way than that to read the Bible, and that would be book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse. And just get the flow of all of God's word, all of those verses. But also, when we read the Bible, it's not just important to keep reading, it's important to know what every book is about. Because there's nothing random in God's word. All of the scripture is there for a specific reason. Each book is written with a specific purpose. Every book has a theme. Every single book in the Bible has a goal, something that the writer and then God wanted to get across to you and to me. And I want to show you very quickly. When you're reading through the Bible and you come across Genesis, you're going to be reading, the whole purpose of the book is to introduce you to the beginnings, where we came from, how we got here. And there's even statements about why we're here. The beginning of the nation of Israel, the beginning of so many things, but it's a book of beginnings. When you get to Jeremiah, powerful prophetic message. A prophetic message to a nation that was in trouble. If you don't remember this, let me give it to you very, very briefly. There were 12 tribes of Israel. There were 10. Eventually, it was divided into sort of a divided nation where there was a northern segment and a southern segment. 10 tribes in the north that became known as, who knows? Israel. 2 tribes in the south that became known as Judea. The tribe of Judah and another. So the 10 in the north and 2 in the south, and there were 2.5 tribes on the other side of the Jordan River too. But eventually the northern tribe got in deep, deep trouble with God because they were sacrificing their children to pagan gods. And God said, not in my land and not on my watch. And they were dispersed into the nations around them. They were gone. 100-some years later, Judea in the south got into the same kind of trouble. They were sacrificing kids to Jesus right outside the walls of the holy city of Jerusalem in the Hinnom Valley. And they were in trouble with God. And Jeremiah was written as prophetic warnings to Jerusalem that your days are numbered unless you turn around. Well, guess what? They didn't turn around. And they went away into captivity as well, into Babylon. So that's the warnings. And I just wonder if God has a message. If God is raising up prophets today for our nation, I know somebody's going to say, well, yeah, but we're not Israel. God was dealing with Israel. How many of you remember the little tiny book of Jonah? That wasn't written to Israel. That was a pagan nation. That was another neighboring nation that God said, no, 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 no. And he raised up a prophet, Jonah. And you know the story, the reluctant prophet finally did what he was called to do. And I believe God is raising up voices in America telling us that our days might be short if there's not a revival, if there's not a turning in our nation. Because I don't think God is going to put up with the nonsense that we see in our nation, in our culture, much longer than he has. And so I'm praying that God will certainly raise up voices like you and like me too. You go to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We know what their purpose was. I'm going to tell you about Jesus. And they were like artists that painted with their words. Very different angles on the true Jesus and what he was and what he came to do. You move to the book of Acts and it's a story of how the first generation of people like you who love Jesus, what they did for Christ. And so the purpose of each one of these books, you go down to Romans, and Romans is the thesis. It's Paul's thesis, his statement about the core doctrines and truth of the Christian faith. It's what we're all about. You want to know what the Christian faith is, read Romans, read it slowly and have a notebook in hand. And the Galatians, this is a fascinating one. The purpose of Galatians was to defend Gentile Christians. Well, why would you want to defend Gentile Christians? Because the Judaizers were trying to make Jews out of them before they would accept him as full-fledged believers in Jesus. And so Paul writes to the Galatians to defend those Gentile Christians that were swarming into the family of God to assure them, listen, that they were not second-class citizens. They were just as much in the family of God as any Jewish man or woman who had received Jesus as their Messiah, as their Savior, and they were free in Christ and full members of the family of God. Well, when we come to Colossians, there's a very, very clear purpose in the little letter, 4 chapters to the Colossian Christians. And that purpose of the writing of this letter was, number one, to defend the deity of Jesus, the doctrine of the fact, the truth, that Jesus wasn't just a really neat dude who had it together and happened to have gotten himself killed, but he was God in human flesh. Because only God could remedy our sick situation. There's no man or woman that's ever lived that could be a perfect sacrifice. God took on human flesh in the person of Jesus who took our sins to the cross. God did the dirty work of salvation for us. Secondly, you're going to see Paul declaring the all-sufficiency of Christ in whatever our need is. And we'll dig into that when we get there. And thirdly, the developing of the truth of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It is all about Jesus. He is the Savior, God in flesh. He is the all-sufficient one. He is the supreme. We know him by the titles, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He's the exalted one, high above every name that could ever be mentioned, the name of Jesus. So Paul, very clearly, didn't just travel around the ancient world saying, oh, guys, you really got to meet Jesus. Dude, there's nobody like Jesus. Such a cool dude. That was not his message. When he traveled from place to place, Paul was saying, look, Jesus is all in all. Jesus is who you've been waiting for. He's everything. In fact, at the core of life, Jesus really is all you need. And you won't know that he's all you need until he's all that you have, somebody has so cleverly said years and years ago. But I think the key passage in Colossians is found in chapter 2. And it's verses 8 through 10. I saw in one of the books I was reading this week that they kind of limited it to verse 9 and 10. But I really see in verse 8, it just really puts it all together. So if you want to read out loud with me, I welcome you to do that. Let's read. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, that's in Christ, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So yes, Jesus. It's all about Jesus. All the fullness of the Godhead in Christ? Yes. You're complete in him. You really have everything you need in Jesus? That was a question? Yes. You really are. You are complete in him. So Paul spent 30 years on mission with Jesus Christ. 30 years. He was probably about 35 years old when he got saved in 33 AD. And in 33 AD, he met Jesus on that Damascus road. You know the story. If he was on a horse, he fell off of it, or he just got down on his face on the ground. And he served for 30 more years. Born again in 33 AD, he died in 63 AD. But for 30 years, he gave his life. And in so many words, it was like one of the songs that we were saying, Lord, have all of me. I'm all of you, Lord. Wherever you want me to go, I'm yours. I surrender to you everything that I am. And he meant it. And God led him here and there and back again. And he went for 30 years, and he had plans to go longer than that and to go further than that. But he had a run-in with a Roman axeman who was on order from Rome on the road just outside of Rome itself, the city of Rome, on the Appian Highway. And his head was separated from his body that day, tradition tells us. But long before he lost his head in that execution, he had lost the rights to his life to Jesus. And he said, you saved me, you have everything of me. You even hear it in his prayer, in that encounter on that dusty road where he realizes, oh my goodness, this is the Lord. And he says, what do you want me to do? At that point, it's that statement of surrender. And I hope that's a prayer that you pray every day. God, what do you want me to do with my life? I got my plans, I got my hopes, but and I got my gifts, but God, what do you want me to do today? And then you follow him down whatever road he has you on. Well, he apparently did not make it to Spain, which is where he wanted to go. He didn't make it back to Ephesus to see his friends there in one of the most dynamic churches that he planted there. He didn't get down to the south of the Mediterranean Sea to Egypt or Libya or any of those other nations. He did make it to Saudi Arabia in these early days as a follower of Jesus. But he never made it, as far as we know, to the city of Colossae, personally. Well, how did the gospel get there? We'll talk about that in just a little bit. More on that in a minute. But he never stopped taking the next assignment. And that's why, like I said, when we were praying for Jesse and Shannon, I'm so proud of them. I'm so proud of their daughters for praying and asking, God, do you want us in Florida? Or do you want us here? And we're personally kind of grateful that he's left them here to move in with us. But I'm so proud as I look at what our children have done through the years. And none of them are perfect. But I remember Bethany taking the call of God upon her life when she felt directed to go to Thailand and teach English as a second language in a mission spot, in a mission base there, for a solid year, and that was 2001. She was there when 9/11 took place, not knowing what was coming after that there. I'm so proud of Jeremy and a couple of his buddies. When we had just moved here in 1997, and there was a fire in an orphanage over in the Philippines, and Jeremy said, "We want to go there. We want to go and help to rebuild that." So proud of those boys that gave their time to go serve in that place. So proud of Starlin as she spent a year studying overseas. But at the end of that, she said, "Dad, I've got an opportunity, and I want to go serve in England and help with the Bible college there and the putting together of the pastor's conference that was coming up and Creation Fest over there." And the way they've just laid down their life to serve Jesus, one after the other. And so Paul was that same kind of a man. He just never stopped. He kept taking the next assignment from God. And I had never seen this before until just yesterday afternoon. The scope of the travel that Paul actually did in the days before e-bikes, in the days before motorized skateboards or anything that's zipping up and down on our sidewalks these days, when most of his travel was by foot. And I found this map. How many of you have an idea about how wide the Mediterranean Sea is? Anybody know how wide it is? I had no idea how big it was. Look at this. It's almost exactly the same width as the United States. I had no idea that you could take the Mediterranean Sea and almost go coast to coast from the Pacific to the Atlantic here. And Paul traveled. Let me show you up here on the screen. He started out over here in Israel and Syria. Damascus is where he was from, up there where they have Virginia. And he was down in Jerusalem here around the North Carolina area, respectively. And so he comes to Christ. He ends up going down to Saudi Arabia, makes his way up through what we would call Turkey today or Asia Minor. And then God called him to go over into Turkey, but to Greece and Macedonia. And he did like three circuits of this part of the world, just going as far as he could, taking the gospel wherever he could. And then he gets down here in Jerusalem and he gets himself arrested. And now he's in charge. I mean, he's overseen by Roman authorities, and they take him from Jerusalem up to Caesarea, and then they load him onto a boat because he demanded to go speak before the Caesar. He wanted to appeal before the Rome council. And so at the expense of the Roman Empire, he finally gets to see Rome. And they paid the way, and he's got a shipwreck out here. He said he'd been shipwrecked three times. We don't know when the other ones were. But evidently, he didn't do good on water. Something happens over the water. But he makes his way there, and he had plans to go to Spain and other places. But he just kept going. It was like he traveled the equivalent of like from Tennessee to Montana, where most Californians are moving these days anyway, and they're moving all over the place. And he said, "Just Jesus, what's next? What do I do now?" And so everywhere he went, Paul went with this one message. And his message never changed. His message was not a new method. His message was not some clever new philosophy or some new psychology. His message was not a new religious routine, meditation or chanting or self-affliction or some new diet or some new weekly schedule. Paul's message was a man, one man. You happen to know his name? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Paul came to town and he said, "It's all about Jesus." We used to have that on our doors out front. We need to get it back on our doors out front. Now, don't take shoe polish and put it on there by yourself, okay? We'll get it back up there. But it needs to be on our heart that it really is all about Jesus. And Paul took that message everywhere he went. It's about Jesus, God in flesh, crucified, buried, risen, alive from the dead. And why just Jesus? Well, because Jesus is the gospel. Jesus isn't just mentioned in the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the one that offers hope and the cure that we're all looking for. It's Jesus who provides the worthy purpose for this life. I wonder how many of us have labored over, "Oh God, what's my purpose in life? And what do you want me to do for you?" Your purpose in life is really one thing: to know God through Jesus Christ and to serve him. So to know Jesus and to love him and to serve him and to obey Him, to spread His love. You know, I love the way that the Youth with a Mission, how many of you are aware of Youth with a Mission? Some of the guys have been here. But I love the way that they established their motto or their vision statement. Their mission was this. It was to know God and make Him known. Now, lots of churches, Harvest has adopted that as their vision, but it came from YWAM, to know God and to make Him known. May that be the mission of your life and my life, through Jesus Christ, to come to know this awesome Abba Father that we have and spend the rest of our life knowing Him, loving Him, and making Him known to other people. He provides that purpose. He grants forgiveness for our sin and our failure. And some of you are still laboring under the weight of your own disappointment in yourself over your sin. And you don't need to carry that burden any more than today. You can drop it before God and thank Him that it's covered by the blood of Jesus that we're going to celebrate in communion in just a little bit. But He did that for us. He carried away our rebellion and our healing for brokenness is brought to us in Jesus. He provides the power to live this new life like we talked about last week. Be full of the Holy Spirit, the Scripture says. That means that there's something of response that's needed on my part to say to God every day, God, fill me again today. It's not a once filled, always filled. Anybody got a car that's like that? Once filled, always filled? They don't make those things. And you're not one of those things either. Lord, fill me again today. It's not that the Spirit leaks out. It's just I need that constant flow of that relationship and that power in me, and so do you. And He says, receive the Holy Spirit. And the hope of eternal life is wrapped up in Jesus. How many of you have friends, family members, that there's no doubt in your mind? They passed away, and you know that they're in heaven because of their love for Jesus. How many of you have a strong hope for somebody that you know and love who passed away, and you really hope they're in heaven? Let me see those hands. I've got a few of those too. And one of those that I have strong hope and a bit of a hint of a reason to believe that he's in heaven is my big brother, Kevin. Died at 17 years old. And, you know, we were both raised in the same, you know, religious tradition. I didn't know Jesus as a Catholic kid. I went through routine, but I didn't know him. I didn't embrace him as my Savior. And Kevin had moved out of the family, moved away from mom and the rest of us, his siblings, my three sisters and I, and wanted to go back to Ohio to be near his girlfriend, Linda, who was a born-again Christian, I found out, and was then too. And when I attended his funeral in September, late September of 1968, somebody came to me and said, "Hey, Bill, I just think you might want to know this, that your brother Kevin started listening to radio preachers before he died." I said, "He what? I never listened to radio preachers." And I won't be surprised to find out when I get to heaven that Linda, whom he loved, had shared with him about Jesus, whom she loved. And that might be the way that he ends up in heaven. But I tell you, there's the hope of eternal life. Don't lose that hope. We'll talk about that this morning. But all of that is wrapped up in Jesus. And so in Paul's 13 to 14 letters that he wrote to his friends, it's clear that some churches that he wrote to had begun to lose sight of the deity of Jesus. They were beginning to move from that, or maybe even wholesale abandoned it. They lost sight of the deity of Jesus, that he truly was God in the flesh, and the supremacy of Christ and the all-sufficiency of him. And they're running here and there for sufficiency in some other place. And Paul is saying, no, come back to the all-sufficiency in Christ. For example, the Corinthians, they had lost sight of that message. And Paul had to call them on the carpet, as we used to say, and say, hey, come on, it's back to Jesus here. As they fought over so many different things. He wrote at least three letters, only two of which we have. But in what we call 1 Corinthians, which is probably 2 Corinthians, because he mentions a former letter, he talks to them about, why are you fighting over favorite teachers? You can't even do a potluck right. You can't even do communion right. The simplicity of communion. You got people fighting over food at a potluck before they have communion. Where's the love of God in that? And there were so many problems in Corinth. You're fighting over food restrictions, divided over which day to attend gatherings, and you're worrying about nonsense and putting up with extreme immorality in the church. He said, what is going on? And they were making the minors of life into majors. And so Paul reminded them, when he wrote 1 Corinthians to them, he reminds them of this. He said, and so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence of human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So that was the bottom line of everything. And the Corinthians weren't the only ones who lost sight of the fact that it's all about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Let me just say it. You cannot make too big a deal about Jesus. You really can't. You can become obnoxious as you share the gospel with somebody, and you can get a little too heavy-handed, but you can't make too big a deal about Jesus because it is all about Jesus. But it wasn't just the Corinthians that had lost sight of that. So did the Galatians, and so Paul wrote to them, and so did the Colossians. And so at this point, Paul grabbed a scroll and started writing. And remember, this is a letter that's written from a Roman prison, along with four letters that are known as the prison epistles. There's other, maybe two or three more that were written while he was still either in a prison or house arrest, where he writes to pastors, Timothy and Titus. But these four were written not while Paul was on the road, but while Paul was in the slammer for his faith. He wrote to the Colossians, and he wrote to the Philippians and the Ephesians, and then he wrote one letter to a friend who was a landowner and a slave owner, telling him, you need to receive this former slave as your brother in Jesus. And we'll get to studying that one at some point too. But question, if Paul never got to Colossae, then who took the gospel there? And we have a little bit of a hint. His name we read, Epaphras or Epaphras, which is probably the way they would have pronounced it. He was mentored by Paul, and probably one of the students that met with Paul in this one location we hear about in the book of Acts. And it's just such a classic name of a school. How many of you would love to send your child off to the College of the Tyrant? Would you? How many of you would love to do that? To the School of Tyrannus, which that could be translated, the tyrant. The tyrant preaches here. Now, maybe he was some flaming, hot, you know, just fervent sort of a psychologist or philosopher. But Paul one day said, can we rent your lecture room when you're not using it in the afternoons? In the hot part of the day, class would be dismissed. And so Paul found a place to meet there. Because Christians in Ephesus were coming to Jesus right and left. Our people were becoming Christians right and left, I should say. And a lot of them were saying, hey, we want to learn what you know. And we want to go like you go. We want to go serve. We want to help other people come to know Jesus Christ. And it wasn't, we want to become famous like you'll be famous one day. It was, Paul, we're so grateful you brought us the gospel, and we want to go take it to somebody else. On Friday night, Joy and I went down to Irvine, and were invited. It was a great privilege, too. We were invited to see the it's not even the finished project or product of this film that's going to be coming out on Love Song. How many of you remember Love Song, the band Love Song? Met those guys when I was maybe 5 days old in the Lord. They were really one of the first Jesus Movement bands, especially out here on the West Coast. And they had just gotten saved, and they were a great band. They sounded like a cross, they say, between the Beach Boys, maybe a little bit of the Beatles, and Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young. And I remember walking into Calvary Costa Mesa, about, again, 5 days old in Jesus, and they were playing that night, and I was blown away by the music. It was just beautiful, and I was a guitar player, you know, and I was trying to write songs. I was terrible at it back then, but I remember going up to them after the service that night, and it was Tommy Coombs and Chuck Girard and Freddie Fields was there, and Jay Truax, the bass player. But I went right up to Tommy, who was one of the founding members, and I said, hey, my name's Bill, and I play guitar too. And I just came to Jesus, and if you need another guitar player in your band, I'd be happy to do that. And they were so gracious to me. They said, well, just keep using your gift. And you see, I told them this that night, on Friday night, I said the thing that was so unique about them and a handful of other bands too is that they weren't all about becoming celebrities. They were all about making it all about Jesus. And I said, there might be some bands that people listen to or some you know, solo artists that people look at and say, I want to be rich and famous like them. But when I saw Love Song and some of those other musical servants, I just, my heart was saying, I want to use the gift that God's given me like you guys do to help people know who Jesus Christ is. And so Paul is gathering these people in the school of Tyrannus, and he's training up people who will be sent out, people like you. We really need to ask God to thrust out more church planters here and more missionaries. I would pray, I would love it if every single week we had to gather in the crossroads and just send somebody else out to some place where there's a desperate need for servants. And they were just saying, I want to learn so that I can go. And so this guy, Epaphras, probably came to Paul one day and said, Paul, I think I've learned enough and I'm really ready to go. I'm feeling the Spirit is calling me to Colossae. Would you send me out? And so probably that's what happened. Epaphras is the one that goes and he takes the gospel to the place that we're studying about, to Colossae. It was 120 miles directly east of Ephesus, out into the beautiful hills of the southern Asia Minor, 120 miles out there. And he says, go for it, Epaphras. And they laid hands on them probably and just sent him out to go do it. 120 miles into the interior, and about 9 miles away. Do you see the name of the city? Oh, I've got it covered up with an arrow. Let me show you the next map here. It was 9 miles away from Laodicea. Remember the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation? Where for most of them, Jesus had to say, hey, I love you, but you need to change your ways on this or that or the other thing. Do you remember what it was in Laodicea? He said, you're not hot. What else? You're not cold. You're lukewarm. And lukewarm water, ugh, when it comes to drinking or refreshing, you want your coffee hot, you want your iced tea cold, don't you? But lukewarm water may be good for bathing a baby. But Jesus said, If you don't warm up, if you don't become useful, if you don't get over this lukewarmness, he said, whoo, Jesus said this, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Spew you out of my mouth. And I wondered when I realized just yesterday how close these two cities were, you have to wonder if the lukewarm effect had already begun to infect that region. And if it did, apparently if it did, they got their course corrected. Because Jesus had nothing bad to say in his letter to the church in Colossae. So maybe they retained their vitality. And apparently Epaphras brought word to Paul one day while Paul was in prison about the trouble coming from two different angles in Colossae. False teaching was coming from everywhere, and that's nothing new. Listen, be careful what you receive. Check it out with the Word of God. If you have questions, and ask questions of your pastors and your leaders. There's some dangerous teaching still floating around today. And even what we're going to talk about right now, it is still around. There was fake news about Jesus. There was fake news about how we should live for Jesus. And Paul was writing to repair shaky foundations. And so there was this major challenge that was really up and coming in that day, and it was called Gnosticism. And there is a new version of Gnosticism that is resurging even right now today because it still appeals to the flesh in so many of us. But it was a new false teaching at that time. And here's just a couple of the talking points of Gnosticism. They taught that all matter was evil. Everything was evil. This lectern was evil. All this material world, it was an evil world. Secondly, following, a holy God could not create a world that was either evil or capable of becoming evil. How could God make something knowing that it would devalue or that it would disintegrate into something that was evil? So what do you do? How did the world get here? Here's what they said. Lesser gods or distant downgraded emanations of God created the world. And some went so far as to say Jesus was just an emanation from God, a different emanation, generation after generation after generation of these emanations of God. And then Jesus pops up, and he was just another one of those. So they claimed him into their false ideas about God. all matter being evil, holy God can't make anything that's evil like that. And so Gnosticism ignored the fact of the Word of God. Look up here on the screen. They ignored the fact that in Genesis 1, verse 32, well, Genesis 1, 1 says, in the beginning, what? God did what? God created the heaven and the earth, the heavens and the earth. At the end of the chapter, it says, let's read together. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good, right? Not very evil, but it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, and that was the sixth day, and it was all over. So everything is created. Yeah, there'd be some mutation, but the source of everything that we have today was already here. And God looked at all of it and he said, it's very good, not very bad, not evil. John, who wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation, he spent a lot of his life serving in the same area of Ephesus, and he was one of the pastors, one of the leading leaders of the church there. So he's writing to mainly a Gentile audience when he says this. He goes back to Genesis and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is not an emanation of God. This is trying to do the impossible, give some definition to the Trinity, to the Father, Son, and Spirit, but it was the Word. And he would say later, the Word became flesh, and he's speaking of Jesus, dwelt among us. He says, he was with God in the beginning, and through him, what does it say? All things were made, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And so the Gnostics just completely ignored that truth of the gospel and that truth of the Word of God. So there were these two main equally destructive streams of thought that still are current today. Some of it's coming out of Gnosticism, but the first one is legalism. And this just this and legalism is basically saying to you, hey, behave. And I'll tell you how to behave. And we'll add some new restrictions to your life, which of course they did. They were more oppressive. The legalists were more oppressive in their restriction than Jesus ever could have been. Jesus, who told us what? He says, here, you want to know what the law is all about? Two things. Remember this. This is portable. You can take this with you. Love God. Love people. Love God. Love people. Not just good people, but he said, love one another and even love your enemy. So he said, love God and love people. That wasn't enough for them. They had to add to that. And you'll see this as we go through. We're not going to dig deep on this today. You'll see the statement where he says, these Gnostics are telling you, oh, don't handle that. Oh, don't taste that. Don't even sample that. Don't walk through Costco and sample all that stuff. No, that I know you got the membership, so you got the free lunch just any day you want to go in there, right? If you take two hats with you and go around one time without the hat, then put a hat on, you can get three of those crusty little, those really deep, wonderful deep fried things. But let me tell you something. There should be some rules at each one of those little stands where we go for all the free stuff. When there's a line behind you, don't say, oh, I'm going to get one for my husband. Let me get one for my son, too, because they're all for you. Don't do that when people... But anyway, I'm just meddling. But the ascetics had this severe self-discipline abstinence where they told you, don't touch that, don't taste that, don't even handle that. Don't even enjoy harmless pleasures like a little dessert after dinner. You know, after dinner, how many of you like to, you go to your freezer and you get the Haagen-Dazs, you know, chocolate-covered ice cream bar? Am I in anybody's jam right here? Is this what you do too? You like it? How many of you will like it with peanuts embedded into it too? And then let me tell you, take it up a notch, okay? Go to your closet, or not your closet, you don't keep peanut butter in your closet, I hope, but you go to your cupboard and get a jar of peanut butter and put a little peanut butter on top of that ice cream. You're going to love me for that. But no, they would say, no, you can't eat that stuff. They would tell you, no, you can't enjoy this pink donut. You can have this, but you can't have this. Anybody want this? But they were full of restrictions that they thought were going to make you holy, make you more presentable before God. That was the legalist. You're not even allowed to enjoy harmless pleasures in life. And they would tell you things like, maybe even in this day, say, don't wear cologne. Oh, that's worldly. Don't wear deodorant. Can I tell you, please, everybody look here. Please wear deodorant. Please, please wear deodorant. Okay. Bathe regularly. That's good too. But these were not just Jewish legalists. It was all over the place. There's always somebody that has more rules for you. Have you noticed that? But on the other side of the aisle, there's the legalist over there. But then on the other side, there's the licentious crowd that aren't saying, they're not saying behave, they're saying indulge. Do whatever you want to do. It was a local, long-standing crowd of paganism in that area. And it was throughout the ancient world. And so the licentious bunch, they're the opposite of the legalists, an invitation to just unharness sensuality. You've got all these, this that God has built into you to sense pleasure, sensual pleasure, food pleasure. But the licentious people would tell you, don't fret over the material world. Here's what they would say, it's there. It's everywhere. You can't avoid it, so just enjoy it. And just dive in deep on all this stuff. Indulge yourself with food and with pleasure and with your sexual appetites. Listen, whatever it was. If your sexual appetites, I don't even want to mention some of it with kids in the room. He said, just indulge yourself. And there was a structure to allow that to happen where nobody was allowed to be ashamed of it. And I'm not just talking about the extramarital affairs. It was hideous. But I agree. I agree with Swindoll when he said that the heresies of Paul's day are still flourishing in this day, where nothing is off the menu. There's permission to do whatever you want to do, to indulge. You have license. That's what licentiousness means. You give yourself permission to do anything you want to do. Nothing is beyond your reach. God doesn't care. He wants me to be happy, right? And this will make me happy. Doesn't matter who gets hurt. So the culture of Asia Minor was caught in that age-old, ever-present battle between the conservatives and the liberals, between the legalism and licentiousness. And I'm not just talking politically here when I say the right and the left or the conservative and the liberal, but culturally and, of course, morally. There was just rampant promiscuity, and life with common sense and boundaries was out the window. It was gone. No one dared define right or wrong, or godly, or unholy, or holy, or godly. No more definition of that. It's whatever you feel is right. I don't know if they went so far as, how dare you define male or female? And now I'm meddling. But churches were being divided by right and left, and those who should have been standing together in the gospel were fighting and dividing. And it's sad to see, and it was not much different than it is today. Christian, can I appeal to something for you and I in this day, at this point, at the end of August, as we're moving into November, where there's going to be another election, midterm elections. Christians, listen, don't divide over politics. You may have severe disagreements with somebody over political issues and political candidates, but if they are brothers and sisters in Jesus, then you stand together. And have the conversations with them. But at the end, say, brother, you're still my brother. Sister, you're still my sister. Amen? Is that possible? Could we possibly live that way? We have a mandate from Jesus. And our mandate from Jesus is the privilege of reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus. Not the gospel of a particular political party. And I know that a lot of churches are getting very political at this time. And we'll have things to say about what's going on culturally, and there's a political connection to that. It just because we have the right to vote. But we're not going to become any particular party's flag wavers, at least not here. I'm not going to tell you how to vote, but I'm going to say, of course, get registered to vote, and then vote on that voting day according to a biblically awakened conscience. There are biblical values that are all over all the issues that you'll see on any ballot. And as a Christian, vote biblically informed conscience on whatever that happens to be. But be a responsible citizen. So get yourself registered and get out there and vote. But remember, our call is to take all of Jesus to all of the world. That's the core of what we're called to do and to be. And how do we do that? We do that with Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Jesus, God in human flesh. Jesus, the all-sufficient Savior. Jesus, the supreme Lord of lords and King of kings. How do we do it? One more thing to add. We do it together. We do it together, side by side. Your gift and my gift, your participation and mine, together for Jesus, reaching as many as we can. And Paul's going to show us that. But I want to close by drawing your attention to verse 3, 4, and 5. And we'll pick this up next week. I already talked to you about verses 1 and 2, typical greeting as Paul opens most of his letters. And listen to him again in verses 3 through 5. And I want you to look for three words that I know you've heard in another context. He says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." And I love down here in verse 8, speaking of Epaphras, where he says, "He declared to us your love in the Spirit." Have you heard that put together that way in maybe another one of Paul's letters, where he talked about faith and hope and love? Do you remember that? When he wrote to the Corinthians, and he talked to them about, he's speaking to them about the gifts of the Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Spirit, and he goes deep in it and just articulates it so beautifully. And he's only halfway through, and he pauses and he says, "But there's a more excellent way than that." He said, "If I have power, and I can raise the dead, and I can move mountains, and I can understand all mysteries, and if I don't have love, I'm nothing. Could you hit that cymbal really hard there, Joey?" He said, "That's what I am." He said, I'm just a noisemaker if I don't have love." We talked last week about the importance of being filled with the Spirit and using our gifts, but if we don't use them in the context of faith, hope, and love, we're nothing. Nothing. And Paul says at the beginning, he commends this church. He said, I am so proud of you because of the faith that you have and the hope that you hold on to and the love that you have for one another. And here's how all of that kind of unfolds. Faith is how you got into the family of God. It's how you got saved. God extended his grace and you said, "Oh, yes, Lord." And you confessed your sin and you became saved. You didn't get saved by walking in here. You got saved by walking into the kingdom in faith in Jesus. And what's the hope all about? Hope is focused on what's ahead for us. You know, God has made promises to you, Christian, that heaven is your home. He said, "I'm going to go make a place for you. I'm going to come and get you. I'm going to take you there." Is anybody excited about going to heaven? One day, are you excited about the exit, the means of exit? Probably not. But on the other side of that, it's heaven. Last week, we said goodbye to a great brother in our fellowship who passed away. But I know where he is because of his faith in Jesus. Don't relinquish that hope. In the New Living Translation, it says, your faith comes from your confident hope of what God has reserved for you in heaven. They would not let go of that hope of eternal life. Brother, sister, God's going to keep his promises to you. Heaven is your home. And he says, "Good on you, Colossians, for holding on to your hope and letting that stabilize you. Hope gets me through the valley of the shadow of what? Of death and discouragement and depression and sickness and loss and confusion. I remind myself that this is not all there is. There is heaven with Jesus forever." Don't lose that blessed hope. Let me give you the word in Hebrew for hope. Tikva. Everybody say tikva. Tikva. Say it one more time. Tikva. You know what I like about that word? Tikva is that which keeps me ticking right here. Tikva is that which sometimes keeps me from getting ticked off down here too. Tikva is that hope that reminds me the best is yet to come. And may it keep you ticking when life is difficult, horrendously difficult and confusing. Blessed hope. And the third thing, the love part. He says, "I'm so proud of you for your faith and your hope and your love. What's the love about? Love encompasses what we do here for Jesus as we live together in community, as we hold strong to the hope that we have. And Paul, when he's writing all that part of the 1 Corinthian letters about all those gifts and everything, I love, like I said, how he paused there and he describes love. And so at the end of it, he says this, oh, now abides faith, hope, and love. This is what lasts, faith, hope, and love. These three. And then what did he say? But the greatest of these is what? It's love. And he reminds the Colossians of the same exact thing. Yeah, there is more. The power of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. And yes, you and I must continue to receive the power and use those gifts. But if we don't have love in the process, then we're in deep trouble. And we need to heat up again in that love for Jesus and love for one another. It doesn't matter how Spirit-filled I am if I'm not also filled with faith and hope and love. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.